Al-Bashir presents Umar bin al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, His Life and Times by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam musliman kathira. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we'll move on to the second half of the conquests, and that's the Roman front. Remember, they were dealing with two fronts, the Persian Empire in Iraq, and then the Roman Empire in the land of Sham. And this is called Ghazw al-Rum, the conquest of al-Rum. Now, sometimes there could be confusion in what is meant by al-Rum. Al-Rum, in Arabic, is a name designated to an ethnic group. It is not a land. It is an ethnic group, and that is what we call today the Caucasian or the European or the white people. In Arabic, they are called al-Rum. So whenever you hear a hadith about al-Rum, it's not really talking about a political entity, the Roman Empire, but it was talking about a people, regardless of where they were living, because Asham is not part of Europe. Asham, Syria, Palestine, Jordan, and Lebanon, but it was ruled by the Romans. In those days, there were two Roman empires, the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. The Eastern one was called the Byzantine Empire, Al-Imperatoria al-Byzantia. So al-Rum are the Caucasian people, which are not only living in Europe, but they were living in those days in Russia, in Siberia, and today in America, in Australia, New Zealand. So al-Rum are an ethnic people. The ahadith of fitan, of the end of time, say that many of the Romans will become Muslim, however, the leadership of the camp that will be fighting against the Muslims will be in the hands of the Romans. So for example, the most important war of the future, which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam called Al-Malhama, occurs between the Muslims and the Romans. And in that hadith, it says that many of them became Muslim, because Romans will come to the Muslims and say, hand over the prisoners that you have taken away from us. So the Muslims will say, no, we will never hand over our brothers. So this also shows that the Muslims are not fighting a nationalistic war. It's not a war between Arabs and non-Arabs or Asians against Europeans. That's not how it is. Because the Muslims said, these are our brothers. Even though ethnically they are Roman, but because they are Muslim, they are our brothers and we will never hand them over. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu is the one who opened this new front. And the Muslims fought the battle of Yarmouk, which was a major turning point battle in Asham. Al-Yarmouk is in present-day Jordan. The Battle of Yarmouk itself, the preparation was done by Abu Bakr, but he passed away before the actual battle. So it happened in the reign of Umar bin Khattab, radiallahu anhu, but it was Abu Bakr who set the grounds for it. The next important event that happened in the time of Umar bin Khattab was the siege of Damascus. Damascus was a very important town, very well protected. It was surrounded by a wall, which was built by the Romans, very well defended. So it was a key town in Asham. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu sent commands to his field commanders in Asham to besiege Damascus and focus on it rather than focus on opening other different towns. For example, like Hims. So the Muslims laid siege to Damascus. Now the weather in Syria is colder than the Arabian Peninsula. So the weather is colder than what the Arabs are used to. So the Romans were counting on winter to defeat the Muslim army. But that didn't happen. In fact, it was said that the Roman soldiers would be well protected wearing boots, while the Sahaba radiallahu anhum are wearing sandals. Nevertheless, they survived for that entire winter. The Roman general, or governor of Damascus, had a newborn child. So he held a walima, an invitation, a party, to celebrate. So they had this feast, and they got drunk. So while they were drinking and partying, the intelligence of Khalid bin Walid, see, the commander was Abu Ubaidah. And Abu Ubaidah appointed under him Khalid ibn Walid and Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan and Sharhabil ibn Hasana and Amr ibn al-As. And he appointed to them different gates to the city, because the city of Damascus had more than one gate. So they were guarding each of these gates. Khalid ibn Walid received intelligence of this party that the Roman governor was having. So while they were busy drinking, Khalid ibn Walid and his men were busy installing ladders on the wall. And they had these hooked ropes that they would throw on top of the wall and they would climb. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu and a few of the Sahaba, such as Al-Miqdad ibn Amr and others, they climbed the wall. It was a small group. They climbed the wall, sneaked into town, and they started making takbir. And remember that they had Al-Miqdad ibn Amr with them. He was the one whose voice is worth 1,000 men. So his takbir was shaking Damascus. They took the Romans by surprise. So the Roman governor rushed towards Abu Ubaidah. He just came out of Damascus and went to Abu Ubaidah and said, "We're ready to have to sign an agreement, a peace agreement." They were offered al-jizya, but they refused. Now he just went and told Abu Ubaidah, "I'm ready to sign the agreement. We'll pay jizya." Abu Ubaidah agreed because Abu Ubaidah did not know what was happening in Damascus. He didn't know that Khalid ibn Walid and his men were already there. So while Khalid ibn Walid and his men were fighting from one neighborhood to another, taking over the town, Abu Ubaidah was signing an agreement of surrender with the Roman general. Later on, when they discovered what happened, Khalid ibn Walid has already taken over half of the town. So what they did was, they came to an agreement that we will consider Damascus to be a town that half of it fell by occupation and the other half was through a peace agreement. And that's why the Muslims took half of the town, including half of the cathedral of Damascus. This was a great, huge cathedral. So they decided that they're going to split everything in half, including the cathedral. So half of the cathedral was turned into a masjid, and the other half remained the cathedral. Later on, the Muslims purchased the other half, and it became al-masjid, al-jama', which we call today al-masjid al-amawi. And this is the main masjid in the city of Dimashq. Because what falls by force, everything is taken over by the army. However, when you sign an agreement that they pay jizya, they protect their property and blood is protected. But as they say, Khalid ibn Walid would not sleep and he would not give anybody the privilege of sleeping. Would not allow anybody the privilege of sleeping. So while they were celebrating, he was awake and busy. In fact, Umar ibn Khattab, when he sent orders to Asham to send back an army to Iraq, he said, see, in the beginning there was an army in Iraq led by Khalid ibn Walid. Abu Bakr told him to go to Syria. So Khalid ibn Walid and his army went to Syria. When things were changing in Iraq, Al-Qadisiyah and Nahawand, major battles, Umar ibn al-Khattab told Abu Ubaidah to send the army of Iraq back to Iraq. But he said, send them back, however, keep with you Khalid ibn Walid, because you would need him. So Abu Ubaidah kept Khalid ibn Walid with him in Damascus, in Sham. By the way, you might have heard of the story of Umar ibn al-Khattab removing Khalid ibn Walid from his post as the leader of the armies. And there's a lot of fabricated stories that surround that, that there was a personal jealousy between them and they didn't like each other and they had a fight when they were young, so they kept this grudge against each other when they grew old. Nonsense. The reason why Khalid ibn Walid was removed from his post was because Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, his method of governance was different than Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr, he gave a lot of independence to his governors. So financially, every governor was independent from the capital of Khilafah. So every governor has independence in how they would collect money and how they would spend it. That was the way in the time of Abu Bakr. However, with Umar ibn al-Khattab, he wanted the financial issues to be centralized. So he wanted every governor, every military general to submit an account of where did he make the money and how did he spend it. So he told Khalid ibn Walid, I want from you reports on how you collect your money, the ghanaim, the nafil, everything, and how you spend it. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu did not like that. And he wasn't happy with that method. He said, in the time of Abu Bakr, I had independence to collect the money and spend it the way I see fit. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, well, that's not my way. My way is that I will hold you accountable for every penny. Khalid ibn Walid said, then I don't want to work for you. And that is when he resigned and he was removed by Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. That was the first removal. However, in another battle, when Khalid ibn Walid was under Abu Ubaidah, Abu Ubaidah sent an army to open a particular town, and Khalid ibn Walid was with that army. Events happened in a way where the leadership was killed, so Khalid ibn Walid took over leadership. He took over leadership, not because of love of leadership, but because he had to. There was nobody around to do it. So he came forth and he assumed leadership, and then he became the governor of this new place. When news reached Umar ibn al-Khattab, he said, Khalid ibn al-Walid ammara nafsa, لقد كان Abu Bakr أعلم بالرجال مني. He said, Khalid who appointed himself as Amir, and may Allah have mercy on Abu Bakr, he knew the men better than me. This was a man that was so capable that in this situation of difficulty, he rose to the occasion and he became the leader and he saved the Muslims at that particular day. And Umar ibn al-Khattab was saying that Abu Bakr knows the men better than I do. However, they had another dispute on financial issues, so he had to remove Khalid ibn Walid again. And this time there was another reason. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I want the people to know that I didn't remove Khalid ibn Walid because I dislike him or I'm not happy with his conduct. The reason why I removed him, it's because I wanted people to know that it is Allah who gives victory. Because Khalid ibn Walid never ever lost a battle in his life, in Islam or before Islam, he was becoming a legend. And he was becoming a fitna for people. People start thinking that as long as Khalid is leading, you cannot lose. So Umar ibn al-Khattab did not want that flaw to enter into hearts of men and start depending on the creation rather than depending on Allah. He said, I wanted people to know that victory doesn't really come from Khalid ibn Walid, it comes from Allah Azza wa Jal. So he was protecting the aqidah of the people, protecting their iman, their trust in Allah Azza wa Jal. And that's why he removed him. I mean, there were stories surrounding Khalid ibn Walid. Even the enemy had all of these invented legends about him. In one of the battles he was leading, the Roman general sent a special request to meet Khalid ibn Walid. I want to see this man. So he met with Khalid ibn Walid. He said, I have a question for you and I want you to be honest with me. Tell me the truth. Is it true that your prophet received the sword that came down from Allah and he gave you the sword? Khalid bin Walid said, I will tell you the truth. That's not true. The reason why I am called the sword of Allah is because I was the firmest of the believers against the enemies of Allah. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, you are the sword of Allah. So you can see that legends were surrounding him. They started inventing stories about him, that there was a special divine sword that came down from the heaven and it was in the hands of Khalid ibn Walid. And that's why Umar ibn Khattab removed him. Anyway, that's how Damascus was opened. Now was the most important ghanima, and that is Jerusalem, the holy city, Bayt al-Maqdis. Now, the Muslims did not start thinking about Jerusalem in the time of Umar al-Khattab. You know, don't think that it was something that just happened in the time of Umar. The connection of Muslims to Jerusalem started from the days when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still in Mecca. Because when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to meet Allah azza wa jal above the seven heavens, he had to travel and there was no direct flight. He had to make a transit in Jerusalem. And that is al-Isra. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam could not go straight to meet Allah azza wa jal from Mecca, but he had to go through Bayt al-Maqdis. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes to Jerusalem. He leads the anbiya in a salah in al-masjid, and that is symbolic to mean that now Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the inheritor of all the sharia of the anbiya. He is the one to hold the torch and he is the new standard bearer, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is leading all of the anbiya in a salah. And that ceremony of handing over the leadership of the religion of Allah to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam occurs in Jerusalem. That's where he leads the anbiya in salah. And because the holy land was the land of anbiya, that's where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam met them. And Abu Bakr was thinking about it, and Umar ibn al-Khattab was thinking about it, and Allah reserved this great bounty to the second Khalifa, Umar ibn al-Khattab al-Faruq radiyallahu anhu. So he sends his commands to the Muslim army to march towards Jerusalem. Umar ibn al-As radiyallahu anhu asked Umar ibn al-Khattab how to deal with the situation, because he said, the Romans are trying to distract us by opening up many different fronts in different towns. What should we do? Umar ibn al-Khattab said, focus on Jerusalem and send small bands to these other locations, but your focus should be Bayt al-Maqdis. So they lay siege to the town. At-Tabari mentioned a story. He said that the governor of Jerusalem sent a letter to Amr ibn al-As and he told him, I advise you to go back to your land because this town is not easily conquered. Amr ibn al-As said, but it's destined to fall into my hands. The Roman general sends a letter back saying, no, it's not destined for you, but it's destined for someone else who carries a different name. As if they had some prophecies or scripture that was telling them the description of the man that will receive the keys to Jerusalem. Amr ibn al-As understood that this man is Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. That's the story of At-Tabari. The other narration is that when the siege was becoming very difficult on the Romans, and they were about to give up, they did not want to hand over the great holy city to a military general. They wanted to hand over the keys to Jerusalem to the Khalifa of al-Muslimin. That is the honor that this city deserves. You do not open it through a secondary leadership, but the main leader should be the one who attends the ceremony of handing over the keys to the holy city. So Abu Ubaidah sent a letter to Umar ibn Khattab saying that they only agreed to surrender if you would come and receive the keys yourself. Umar ibn Khattab made shura with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. They agreed to allow him to go to Jerusalem. So he left and he appointed Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu in his place. And this, you know, shows you that the close relationship that Umar ibn Khattab had with Ali ibn Abi Talib, contrary to the charges that Ali wanted to become the Khalifa himself and all of that. This is all unfounded. It's not true. Ali ibn Abi Talib was happy to be a soldier under Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. And Umar ibn Khattab loved him and would seek his shura in every situation. And he appointed him to be his deputy in his absence. And Ali ibn Abi Talib would be proud of what he used to do under the leadership of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. In the days of Ali ibn Abi Talib, there were a lot of fitan, wars happening between the Muslims. So one man, rude man, came up to Ali ibn Abi Talib and he said, "How come Muslims were living in a state of peace when the Khulafa were Abu Bakr and Umar, and now when you become Khalifa, we have all of these fitan?" As if he's saying that you're not a good leader. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, "The reason we had stability and peace in the days of Abu Bakr and Umar is because people like me were their soldiers. And the reason why we're having so many fitan today is because people like you are my soldiers." And that is totally true. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, Allah Azza wa Jal has tested him through people who caused fitan in the Muslim world. And he was the one who had to deal with it. It was a test for Allah Azza wa Jal. It was a test for him. Umar ibn Khattab travels, and the story goes that he was riding his camel and he had a servant, and they had they divided their time. You know, for an hour, Umar ibn Khattab would be riding the camel. The next hour, his servant would be riding the camel. The third hour, both of them would be walking so that the camel could rest. And as the story goes, when Umar ibn Khattab was on the gates of Jerusalem, it was the turn of a servant to ride the camel and Umar to hold it. And he was dressed in this thobe that had 14 patches in it. Abu Ubaidah went to Umar ibn Khattab and he was very concerned. What will the Romans think? Look at our Khalifa, he's holding the camel and the servant is riding it. And he has this cheap clothes on him. So he goes to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu and he said, "We are in a land where they have a lot of show and they judge people according to the way they look. Amir al-Mu'mineen, why didn't you dress in something better?" Umar ibn Khattab punched him in his chest. And he said, "I would expect to hear that from somebody else, Abu Ubaidah. نَحْنُ قَوْمٌ أَعَزَّنَ اللَّهُ بِالْإِسْلَامِ وَإِنْ ابْتَغَيْنَ الْعِزَّةَ فِي غَيْرِهِ أَذَلَّنَا اللَّهُ." We are a people whom Allah honored through Islam. And if we seek honor in any other way, Allah will dishonor us. Our honor did not come because of our technology. It did not come because of our business. It did not come because of our clothes. It did not come because of our science. It came because of our Islam. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, in the early days, in general, the illiteracy rate among them was higher than the other nations they were conquering. The financial capability of them was less. Their scientific and technological background was way behind all of the other nations they were conquering. They opened the East and West through La ilaha illallah. That's how they made it. So those who are inviting the Muslims today and saying that the solution is this and the solution is that are missing the point. The solution is to go back to the path of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. That's the only solution for us. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith, إِذَا تَبَايَعْتُمْ بِالْعِينَةِ وَشُغِلْتُمْ بِالزَّرْعِ وَتَبِعْتُمْ أَذْنَابَ الْبَقَرِ وَتَرَكْتُمُ الْجِهَادَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ سَلَّطَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ ذُلًّا لَا يَنْزِعَهُ عَنْكُمْ حَتَّى تُرَاجِعُوا دِينَكُمْ. If you are busy trading in عِينَة and following the tails of your cows, and you are busy in agriculture, and you leave jihad fi sabilillah, Allah Azza wa Jal will humiliate you until you go back to your religion. So this hadith is saying that you could be very good in business. تَبَايَعْتُمْ بِالْعِينَةِ. You could be very good shepherds. تَبِعْتُمْ أَذْنَابَ الْبَقَرِ. You could have a lot of animal resources. وَشُغِلْتُمْ بِالزَّرْعِ. And you could have farms that are producing all different crops. But as long as you leave the jihad fi sabilillah, you will not make it. You will fail until you go back to your religion. That is the solution, and there is no other solution. Umar ibn Khattab is saying, this is how Allah honored us. And if we try to achieve honor any other way, we're not going to get it. And Allah Azza wa Jal will turn us back to the situation we were in before Islam. We were the most humble people on the face of the earth. Disunited, following, as Kisra would say, chasing after the dogs in the desert. They would fight on trivial issues. Blood was so cheap. But Allah Azza wa Jal turned them 180 degrees and made them the noblest people on the face of the earth. Because if you please Allah Azza wa Jal, even if you displease the creation, Allah will be pleased with you and will make the creation pleased with you. Sahaba were not very popular in their times. They were seen as enemies by the majority of the world. Don't think that the Sahaba were popular in those days. The Roman Empire and the Persian Empire didn't like them at all. But look at the praise that the Sahaba get now from the descendants of those same people. You are the descendants of the people who fought against the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and now you are attending these sessions to come and listen about Umar ibn Khattab, who might have invaded your own lands. Why? Because Allah Azza wa Jal has put their love in your hearts. Because they pleased Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah Azza wa Jal made their dhikr continue until the Day of Judgment. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who started it all, he was fought against, he was accused, a liar, a magician, a sorcerer, fortune teller, poet, insane, obsessed with jinn. That's what the people used to say about him in those days. The modern, the old day CNN or BBC or Newsweek or Times of the day, that is what they would accuse Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam of being. If we would take Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf and his likes as being the mouthpieces of media in those days. And now, Allah Azza wa Jal has fulfilled the meaning of the name Muhammad, the most praised one. Every single moment of the day, there is a minaret in some time zone that is proclaiming, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. The name of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the most frequently mentioned name in the history of man. There is no name that is more widespread as the name of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All over the Muslim world, you find so many Muhammads. Why? Because Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, O Allah, إِن لَمْ يَكُنْ بِكَ عَلَيَّ غَضَبٌ فَلَا أُبَالِي. O Allah, as long as you're not angry with me, as long as you're happy with me, nothing else matters. So Allah Azza wa Jal has put the qabool for Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on earth. Umar ibn Khattab, his clothes didn't harm him. The fact that he was walking in mud and his servant was riding on the camel did not harm him. We're now mentioning this story as praise of Umar ibn Khattab, not to belittle him. It became praise for him. This exact story that Abu Ubaidah was worried about, he was worried about the consequences of this, now it became praise for Umar ibn Khattab. It's one of the most frequently mentioned stories about him. So they knew that the izzah is with Allah Azza wa Jal. وَلِلَّهِ الْعِزَّةِ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Izzah belongs to Allah, His Messenger, and the believers. So he reaches, and when the people see that, they were shocked. And it was reported that the women and children who were on the rooftops, when they saw Umar ibn al-Khattab, they cried. They couldn't believe their eyes. Is this really the Khalifa of the Muslims? That would shock everyone who would see Umar, just like it shocked al-Hurmuzan, as we talked about last night. Another statement that is attributed to one of the Persian kings when he saw Umar ibn al-Khattab sleeping under a tree without any bodyguards. حَكَمْتَ فَعَدِلْتَ فَأَمِنْتَ فَنِمْتَ. You ruled, and you ruled with justice, so you had security, so you were able to sleep under a tree. Umar ibn al-Khattab came, they handed over to him the keys to the holy city. And they formulated the agreement between the Islamic Khilafah and the Roman Empire. And this is called Al-Wathiqa, Al-Ahd, the covenant. It states, in the name of Allah, the merciful, the compassionate. This is the assurance of safety, which the servant of Allah, Umar, the commander of the faithful, has granted to the people of Jerusalem. He has given them an assurance of safety for themselves, for their property, their churches, their crosses, the sick and the healthy of the city, and for all the rituals that belong to their religion. Their churches will not be inhabited by Muslims and will not be destroyed. Neither they, nor the land on which they stand, nor their cross, nor their property will be damaged. They will not be forcibly converted. No Jew will live with them in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem must pay the poll tax like the people of other cities, and they must expel the Byzantines and the robbers. As for those who will leave the city, their lives and property will be safe until they reach their place of safety. And as for those who remain, they will be safe. They will have to pay the jizya like the people of Jerusalem. Those of the people of Jerusalem who want to leave with the Byzantines, take their property and abandon their churches and their crosses will be safe until they reach their place of safety. Those villagers who were in Jerusalem before the killing of so-and-so may remain in the city if they wish, but they must pay al-jizya like the people of Jerusalem. Those who wish may go with the Byzantines, and those who wish may return to their families. Nothing will be taken from them before their harvest is reaped. If they pay al-jizya according to their obligations, then the contents of this letter are under the covenant of Allah and are the responsibility of His Prophet, of the Khulafa, and of the faithful. The persons who attest to it are Khalid ibn Walid, Amr ibn al-As, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. This letter was written and prepared in the year 15 Hijri. So these were the terms of the agreement. As you can see, they were signed by Khalid ibn Walid, Amr ibn al-As, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. These were the witnesses, all Muslim, obviously, the Shahud. And it was in year 636 Gregorian. A few points regarding this agreement. You notice the tolerance of Islam. All of their property is protected, their lives are protected, their churches, their crosses, their rituals. All of their rituals, they are free to practice. Now, the cross is a very intimidating thing for a Muslim because it is a curse of Allah Azza wa Jal. However, due to the tolerance of the Khulafa radiallahu anhum, they allowed the Christians to retain their crosses. And there's one specific cross that is mentioned here. It says, nor their cross, as singular. And before it says cross is plural. So maybe this singular cross is referring to the true cross. This is the most holy relic in the Christian world. They claim it to be the actual cross on which Isa alayhi salam was crucified. Obviously, as Muslims, we don't believe that's true. Isa was not crucified. He's alive. Now, the difference between the freedoms that the Islamic Khilafah granted to the non-Muslims compared to what the secular West is claiming to give to the religion, to the religious minorities, is that in the Islamic Khilafah, the Christians and the Jews were given freedom to apply their own laws amongst themselves. So we're talking about almost independent rule. For example, in Muslim Spain, the Christians had their own towns and villages, and everything around you would be Christian, publicly. And they would practice their rituals, and the Muslims would not intervene with them. The Muslims wouldn't even go into those towns or villages. And those villages carried on for 800 years. I mean, the Muslims stayed in Spain for a very long time. We're talking about 8 centuries. So you'd have a Muslim village and a Christian village, and this Christian village would carry on practicing their religion without any interference. They would have autonomy. However, in the secular Western system, we are forced to accept the rule of the majority. And the thing is, we are not a majority, so we are always forced to apply rules that are non-Islamic. And now we see what's happening in France, that not only that, we are now prevented from publicly showing our rituals, hijab. Our sisters in France, which is supposed to be the beacon of freedom in the West, that's where the revolution started in the first place, now our Muslim sisters are not allowed to wear hijab. And we're talking about the largest, we're talking about the largest Muslim community in the Western world, or in Europe, Western Europe, 5 million. While in the Muslim Islamic Khilafah, Christians would trade in alcohol, they would manufacture alcohol, they would drink it. Why? Because the Muslims saw that it was not haram in their books, therefore they are allowed to have it. What the Muslims would do, subhanAllah, look at this. The Muslims, they would supervise the Christians and the Jews to ensure that they are applying the law of the Torah and the Gospel. Because they knew that they would try to play around with it. So the Muslims would make sure that they would actually apply it. And because alcohol was not haram in their books, they were allowed to drink it. Obviously, they were not allowed to do that publicly, so you didn't have public pubs. They were allowed to do it in the privacy of their homes, not to provoke the Muslims. So the freedom that was granted by Islam is on a completely different level than what the West is claiming today. We don't have rights to apply the family laws that are very important to us, the financial laws that are very important to us. We are forced to deal with interest, with riba. We are forced to sort out our family problems in the public court system, which is non-Islamic and which is different to the laws of Quran. And that's why the Muslim communities in the West are having so many problems, because of this dichotomy, because of this contradiction. We want to live Islam, but there's no law enforcement to ensure that. And you cannot solve your disputes always in a peaceful manner. That's why there is a need for Islamic law and Islamic courts. It happened in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Sometimes they had to go to court. You can't solve everything peacefully. Sometimes you have to sue somebody else to get your rights. It happened. It even happened in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. But we are deprived of having that now. We cannot. Therefore, in reality, if you look at it, we don't really have rights. We have rights to be kuffar. We have rights to drink. Rights of sexual promiscuity exist. People have rights to slander Muslims. But you do not have a right to worship Allah Azza wa Jal as you should. You just don't have that. Every right under the sun is allowed, except the right to be a Muslim. Because remember, brothers and sisters, Islam is not just you pray and you open up a masjid and that's it. There is a sharia. It says that no Jew will live with them in Jerusalem. This wasn't a request made by the Muslims. It wasn't the Muslims who said no Jews are allowed to live in Jerusalem. This was a condition placed by the Christians of Jerusalem. They said, we're not going to hand over the city until you guarantee us that no Jews live here. The Christians did not want to be around the Jews because they felt that they are desecrating the holy places. That was the view of the Christians. And the Muslims had to agree because it was a condition. And they had to abide by it, even though the Muslims would allow the Jews to live anywhere else. So it was the Christians who made it a condition that the Jews are not allowed to live there. You can notice also the emphasis on jizya, that they have to pay jizya. And then the Khalifa mentions that we will not take it until after the harvest. So we don't want to place hardship on you. That's what he's saying. We don't want to make things difficult on you. We'll wait. We'll wait until the harvest is over, and then we'll ask you to pay the jizya. Qaisar, the Roman emperor, he moved from his capital in Constantinople, he moved to Syria, Antakya, Antioch, to be close to the battlefield. And he made that move in the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He was so concerned with what the Muslims are doing, he moved out of his capital and went to Syria and set base in Syria so that he could oversee the battles himself. Abu Ubaidah sent a letter to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and this letter was an SOS message, emergency. It is very urgent. Send us help. Abu Ubaidah said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Roman emperor has moved out of his capital and set base in Antioch in Syria. And he has mobilized his forces from the four corners of his empire to meet us. He was telling the Khalifa, I need reinforcements. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, first of all, he wants to deal with the anxiety. So he wants to give Abu Ubaidah confidence. Don't worry. The second thing, he wants to set some rules which are laws of Allah Azza wa Jal. So he responds back by saying, I read your letter. You mentioned that the Roman emperor moved out of his capital and set base in Antioch. And that is good news for us, because that means that he is losing his empire. He left his capital, means he left his empire. Good omen. That's what Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is saying. So he turned the threat into good news in order to instill confidence in his soldiers. Don't worry, that's good news. You should be happy. What's so bad about it? Why are you mentioning it as if it is something negative? You should be happy. It means they're so concerned about what's happening. That's the end for them. And then he said, and you mentioned to me that he is recruiting soldiers from the four corners of his empire. Abu Bakr said, and what would you expect? That is what I and you already know. That a people would not walk out of their kingdom and give up their sovereignty without a fight. We are occupying their land. What do you think? You want them to just walk out? He said, it's expected that they will mobilize their soldiers to fight us. So Abu Bakr is saying, what's so new about it? This is something that is expected. مَا كَانَ قَوْمٌ لِيَخْرُجُوا مِنْ مُلْكِهِمْ وَيَدَعُوا سُلْطَانَهُمْ بِغَيْرِ قِتَالٍ. People are not going to hand over their sovereignty and their kingdom and their land. And we're talking about the jewels of the Roman Empire, Syria and Jerusalem, the holy city, the holy land. What do you think, they'll just hand it over for you? They're not going to give it except if you fight them. So now he has given Sakina to Abu Ubaidah. And then he said, and I don't want you to look forward to receiving any reinforcements from me. And I want you to depend on Allah Azza wa Jal and then on the soldiers that you have under your leadership. Don't keep asking me for reinforcements. Depend on Allah and the soldiers that you have. At the end of the letter, he sends one line. He writes one line. He said, and even then, I am going to send you men until you'll ask for no more. I'm going to help you, but I just want to make a point. First of all, what you're saying should be seen as good news, be optimistic. Number two, you should depend on Allah and not depend on reinforcements. However, I'm going to give you reinforcement. I'm going to send reinforcement. The Roman Emperor moved into Syria. When Jerusalem fell, the Roman Emperor packed up his belongings and left. And he said, "Wada'an ya Suriya," farewell to Syria. We will never meet again. And he left. And he was talking to one of his soldiers who was captured by the Muslims, a POW. He said, "Tell me about these Muslims." He said, "I've lived with them and I saw them with my own eyes. Innahum fursan bin nahar ruhban bil layl. I've lived among them and I saw them with my own eyes. The Muslims are knights during the day and monks during the night. During the day, they're carrying their weapons, fighting fi sabilillah, and at night, they're standing in front of Allah Azza wa Jal praying. They turn into monks at night, and they turn into fighters in the day. That was the way of the early Muslims, radiallahu anhum." Amr ibn al-Khattab, he went to visit Abu Ubaidah, Amr ibn al-Jarrah. So they told Abu Ubaidah, "Umar ibn al-Khattab is outside and he wants to visit you." Abu Ubaidah said, "He wants nothing but to inspect my house. That's the only reason why he's visiting me." Umar ibn al-Khattab came in. He sat with Abu Ubaidah, looked around, and there was no furniture, nothing. All what he saw was a sword, a spear, a bow, and arrows. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, "Bring us some food." Abu Ubaidah brought a basket that had pieces of dry bread in it. And he said, "This is our food." Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu wept. And he said, "Dunya, this world, has changed us all except you, Abu Ubaidah. Dunya has taken a toll on every one of us except for you. Dunya did not change you." And that's why Umar ibn Khattab has so much trust in Abu Ubaidah and so much love for him, because he was the Amin of this ummah. He was this trustworthy of this ummah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Abu Ubaidah is the Amin of this ummah. Anyone would change except Abu Ubaidah. Dunya would affect everyone but Abu Ubaidah." And that's why Umar ibn Khattab said, when he asked the men with him to make a wish, some of them said, "We want this room full of gold." Others said, "We want this room full of pearls to spend it in the sake of Allah." Umar ibn Khattab said, "I want this room to be filled of the likes of Abu Ubaidah so that I can send them fi sabilillah. That's the most valuable thing I have. It is men like Abu Ubaidah. Not my money, but men like Abu Ubaidah, Amr ibn al-Jarrah radiallahu anhu, one of the 10 given the glad tidings of Jannah." One incident worth mentioning is the Muslims opened the town of Hims. The people of Hims surrendered. They agreed to pay the jizya. The Romans were assembling a new army. See, the Romans, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, they're not going to give up easily. As we mentioned last night, he says the Persian Empire is one knock or two knocks and then there's no Persian Empire. But the Roman Empire, whenever you break a horn, another horn would grow in its place. And they will carry on fighting you until the Day of Judgment. And there are people who can fight on land and in sea. Ahlu Sakhrin wa Bahr. Meaning they can fight in any terrain. And whenever one horn is broken, another horn will grow in its place. And Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu said, they have four qualities. And this is in Bukhari and Muslim. He said, "Innahum asra'u an-nasi ifaqa ba'da darba." They are the fastest people to wake up after they are struck. You take a look at Germany, for example. It built a superpower army and led the world into World War I. And it was destroyed. Within 20 years, Germany was leading the war into World War II. Within 20 years. They were struck and destroyed, and within 20 years, they're standing on their feet and fighting again. So Amr ibn al-As said, "Asra'u an-nasi ifaqa ba'da darba." They are fastest. They are the fastest to wake up after they are struck. Number two, "Asra'u an-nasi ifaqa ba'da darba." وأوشكهم كرة بعد فرة. And they are the fastest to make a second comeback. So if they attack, they would attack again soon. And the third one, وأكثرهم حلما عند فتنة. And they handle their problems with tranquility. I don't know if that's the right translation. They are able to manage chaos well. They can take the lead in situations of chaos. أشد الناس حلما عند فتنة. And then he said, وأكثرهم عطفا على مسكينهم وضعيفهم. And they are the most merciful people and compassionate toward their weak and poor. So you'd find that Western societies tend to take care of the poor among them and the needy among them. Welfare system. Look at the welfare system in the Western world. It's the best on the planet. While in other countries, the poor people would die of hunger and nobody would take care of them. But the thing is that they focus among their own people. They would take care of their own needy. It doesn't matter if 1 million people die in Iraq. But if there's one poor person among us, we'll take care of him. And then he said, وَخَامِسَ حَسَنَ جَمِيلَةً. And a fifth quality, and it's a good quality, they do not accept oppression from their kings. And that is something that the Western history attests to. They fought against the oppression of their kings until they achieved systems that are democratic. And these are characteristics that Amr ibn al-As spoke about 1400 years ago. So the Romans were mobilizing again against the Muslims, even though their emperor has already left. So the Muslims went to the people of Homs because they were mobilizing the forces close to Homs, and the Muslims felt that maybe they could take over Homs again. So the Muslims went to the people of Homs and said, we took away jizya from you with the promise of protecting you. And now since we are unsure that we would be able to protect you from the Romans if they attack, here is your jizya. Take it back. The people of Homs were so impressed by that. They said, if it was the Romans, they would take it away from us and never give it back. We pray to Allah to bring you back to us. So now the people of Syria were asking for the Muslims to come back and rule them because they saw their justice. So the Muslims were not willing to fill up their coffers by abusing the people. No, it was a contract. We will protect you. You pay us jizya, we pay you back by offering you with security. Amr ibn al-As, immediately after Jerusalem was opened, receives orders from Umar ibn al-Khattab to march across to Africa. They had some letters going on between them that Egypt will be easily accessible for us. So he decided to allow Amir Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, allowed Amr ibn al-As to cross over into Africa and to carry on with al-Futuhat. So he crosses from Asham into Egypt and he doesn't get a lot of resistance. Now Egypt was under Roman rule and he doesn't get a lot of resistance until he reaches to the Nile River. And a few battles occur there. In one of those battles, the Muslims open the town and they capture the daughter of Al-Muqawqas. Al-Muqawqas was the Egyptian king. So they capture his daughter. Now the rule of war in those days is prisoners of war become your slaves. That was an international law. It was not something that only Muslims did. That was the international law of the day. Prisoners of war automatically become slaves. So they capture the daughter of Al-Muqawqas. According to the norm of the day, she becomes a slave and she is owned by any one of the Muslims. However, Amr ibn al-As said, Al-Muqawqas has sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a gift. Al-Muqawqas has received a letter from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam calling him to Islam. Al-Muqawqas knew that this was the truth, but because of his love of power, he did not become Muslim. But because he believed it was the truth, he sent a gift to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He sent him some Egyptian clothes and he sent him two slave girls. One of them is Maria, whom Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam freed and then he married her, Maria al-Qibtiyya. Amr ibn al-As said, since al-Muqawqas sent our prophet a gift, why don't we send him his daughter back? His daughter was forcibly married by her father to the son of the Roman emperor, and she didn't want to marry him. So now she is sent back to her father, and she was talking to her servant. She said, I feel more secure and safe under these Arabs than I would feel in my father's palace. Because he forced her into marriage to the son of the Roman emperor, and the Muslims sent her back to her father. And al-Muqawqas appreciated that very much. That's one event that happened. The army carried on, and they surrounded a very strategic fortress. They tried to forcibly open it, they couldn't. So Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu sent a letter to Umar ibn al-Khattab asking for reinforcement. He was asking for a very large army. Umar ibn al-Khattab sent him an army, and he sends a letter with that army telling Amr ibn al-As that I've sent you an army of 12,000, and 12,000 can never be defeated due to numbers. Rasulullah says that 12,000 cannot be defeated due to numbers. If they're defeated, they're defeated because of other reasons. Lack of taqwa or sins or something else. If you have an army of 12,000, it can never lose because they don't have enough numbers. That's why some of the fuqaha say that you're only allowed to retreat. In Quran it says that if a Muslim is facing twice their size, if a Muslim army is facing twice their size, then they are allowed, more than twice their size, then they're allowed to retreat. However, the scholars say, if the Muslim army is over 12,000, no matter how large the enemy is, they're not allowed to retreat. Even if you're facing a million. That rule only applies to armies less than 12,000. That's according to some scholars. It's one view. Amr ibn al-As counts. He only has 4,000 soldiers. Where are the 12,000? He actually had more. Because Umar ibn al-Khattab sent him in the letter saying, I sent you 4,000 soldiers. Each 1,000 is headed by a man who is equal to 1,000. I've sent you Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, Al-Miqdad ibn Amr, Maslam ibn Makhlad, and Ubadah ibn al-Samit. Each one of these men is equal to 1,000, therefore you have 12,000. That's the calculation of Amr. Amr ibn al-As is counting only as 4,000, but now he has to change the figure to 12,000 because of these four men. Again, Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, Al-Miqdad ibn Amr, Maslam ibn Makhlad, and Ubadah ibn al-Samit. They opened that fortress. How did they open it? You can see that really one man can be equal to 1,000. Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, who's leading 1,000 men, advances against this fortress. He asks his men to prepare a ladder for him to climb. He climbs on the highest tower of the fortress alone, and he raises up his sword and he makes takbir. When the enemy saw that, they thought that the Muslims already broke in. Because how could he be standing on that tower? And if he's standing alone, he must be surrounded by guards from every direction. So they immediately gave up. That was it. One man opened this fortress. This was Zubair bin al-Awwam. You know, there's a story, they say that once he struck one of the enemy soldiers on his shoulder. This enemy soldier was on his horse. His sword went through until the man fell from both sides. And it went down a bit further and cut the saddle of the horse. So the saddle fell. The Sahaba said, Allahu Akbar, your sword is powerful. He said, it's not the sword, it's my arm. Don't give credit to the sword, it's my arm. But it took them 7 months to open it. It took them 7 months to open that fortress. And now they move on to the most important town in Egypt, and that's Alexandria. Cairo didn't exist yet. Cairo was rebuilt later by the Muslims. The major town was Alexandria. So they lay siege to Alexandria. And it was taking some time, and Umar ibn Khattab was losing patience. So he sends a letter to Amr ibn al-As. He said, أَمَّا بَعْدْ فَقَدْ عَجِبْتُ لِإِبْطَائِكُمْ عَنْ فَتْحِ مِصْرِ إِنَّكُمْ تُقَاتِلُونَهُمْ مُنْذُ سَنَتَيْنِ مَا ذَلِكَ إِلَّا لِمَا أَحْدَثْتُمْ وَأَحْبَبْتُمْ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا مَا أَحَبَّ عَدُوَكُمْ. He said, I am surprised because of the slow action in Egypt. You've been fighting them for 2 years and he didn't open it yet. That must be because of your sins and because you are now loving dunya just like your enemy. He said, why? How come it's taking 2 years? Why is it so slow? It's because you are loving dunya just like your enemy. And then he said, وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى لَا يَنْصُرُ قَوْمًا إِلَّا بِصَدْقِ نِيَّاتِهِمْ. And Allah will never give you victory except if you have pure intentions. وَقَدْ كُنْتُ وَجَّهْتُ إِلَيْكَ أَرْبَعَةُ نَفَرٍ وَقَدْ كُنْتُ وَجَّهْتُ إِلَيْكَ أَرْبَعَةَ نَفَرٍ وَأَعْلَمْتُكَ أَنَّ الرَّجُلَ مِنْهُمْ مَقَامَ أَلْفِ رَجُلٍ عَلَى مَا كُنْتُ أَعْرِفُ إِلَّا أَنْ يَكُونَ غَيَّرَهُمْ مَا غَيَّرَ غَيْرَهُمْ. And I have sent you 4 men. Each man is equal to 1,000 according to my knowledge, except if they have changed like the rest of you. فَإِذَا أَتَاكَ كِتَابِ هَذَا فَاخْطُبِ النَّاسِ وَحُثَّهُمْ عَلَى قِتَالِ عَدُوِّهِمْ وَرَغِبْهُمْ فِي الصَّبْرِ وَالنِّيَّةِ وَقَدِّمْ أُولَئِكَ الْأَرْبَعَ فِي صُدُورِ النَّاسِ. When you receive this letter of mine, stand up and give a speech to your people and encourage them to fight in the path of Allah and encourage them to have patience and good intentions and make those 4 men ahead of everybody else. وَمُرُ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمْ صَدْمَةً كَصَدْمَةِ رَجُلْ وَاحِدٍ. And order your army to attack like 1 man, all at once. وَلْيَكُنْ ذَلِكَ عِنْدَ الزَّوَالِ يَوْمَ الْجُمُعَةِ فَإِنَّهَا سَاعَةٌ تَنَزَّلُ فِيهَا الرَّحْمَةِ وَوَقْتُ الْإِجَابَةِ وَلِيَعُجَّ النَّاسِ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَيَسْأَلُهُ النَّصْرَ عَلَى عَدُوِهِمْ. And let that attack be in the time of Salat al-Jum'ah. Because that is a time when Allah Azza wa Jal accepts the dua and you should all be making dua to Allah to give you victory. You should do it in the time of Khutbah Jum'ah when the people are praying and making dua for you. Alexandria was opened and Amr ibn al-As immediately dispatches Muawiyah ibn Khadij to go to Medina to deliver the good news to Umar ibn al-Khattab. Muawiyah ibn Khadij arrives into Medina at the time of Dhuhr. Now I've narrated to you, I think, the story before and I attributed it to Abu Muslim al-Khawlani. Sometimes you would have narrations and are attributed to different people. The story is a bit different. It might be the same story or it might be a separate one. Muawiyah ibn Khadij arrives into Medina at noon. So he goes to the masjid because he thought that the Khalifa is asleep. In the time of noon, siesta, everybody sleeps in Medina. There's nothing you could do. It's too hot. No air conditions, so you stay indoors. Muawiyah ibn Khadij, he gets to the masjid and he talks to the people about the good news. And he was walking in the street, so a slave girl saw him. She belongs to Umar ibn al-Khattab. She saw his clothes and she realized that this is a man who just came back from travel. So she went to Umar and she said that there's a man outside who just came back from travel. He said, bring him in. So she called him and Muawiyah ibn Khadij entered. And Umar ibn al-Khattab told him, مَا وَرَاءَكْ. What news do you have? He said, I have good news. Allah Azza wa Jal gave us victory and we opened Alexandria. Umar ibn Khattab said, come with me. He took me to the masjid. He said, As-salah jami'ah. He invited all of the people to come to the masjid. And then he had Muawiyah deliver the good news. And then he takes Muawiyah back with him to his house. Muawiyah said, Umar entered the house. He faced Qibla and he started making dua, thanking Allah Azza wa Jal. And then he said, you are a traveler. You are in need of eating. So he brought me bread and oil. So I was dipping the bread in oil and eating it. I didn't have much because I was shy. Umar ibn al-Khattab told me to eat because you are a traveler. When I finished my meal, he said, Muawiyah, what did he do in the masjid? He said, well, I told the people about what happened. He said, why didn't you come to me first? You know, it's inappropriate to go and talk to the people before you talk to the emir. The news needs to be delivered to the emir. He said, I thought that you were asleep. He said, woe to you, how can I sleep? If I sleep during the day, I would not fulfill my responsibilities towards my people. And if I sleep at night, I would not be fulfilling my duties towards Allah. When can I sleep? Hayhata hayhata an anam. He was cutting his sleeping time short because he wanted to fulfill his duties towards Allah and towards his people. Ask yourself the question, how many moments or hours or days or months or years are you wasting from your valuable time? Umar al-Khattab didn't even have time to sleep. Do not waste your time because there's so much that needs to be done. Al-wajibatu akthar min al-awqat. The duties are more than our time. Umar ibn al-As sends a letter to Umar giving him some other good news. He said, "Oh Umar, we've built for you a house in Egypt." Umar ibn al-Khattab sent him back a letter. He said, "What would a man living in Hijaz do with a house in Egypt? Turn it into a marketplace for Muslims. Turn it into shops. Why are you building a house for me in Egypt? I'm not like other kings or emperors who have a palace in each and every town. Give it to the Muslims." Finally, the last thing, Amr ibn al-As, now the head of the army in Egypt, was appointed as governor over Egypt. And he would remain the governor of Egypt until the end of his life. But Egypt is a land of blessings. It's a very fertile land. And it's wealthy, it's rich. The Romans were using it as a milking cow. Not to feed its people, but to feed them. Amr ibn al-As is aware of this. And he's coming in with people from the Arabian Peninsula, from the desert. And the food in Egypt can make you fat. You would gain weight. Unlike what the Arabs were brought up with in Hijaz or in Najd. So Amr ibn al-As told his soldiers, وَلَا أَعْلَمَنَّ مَا أَتَى رَجُلْ قَدْ أَسْمَنَ جِسْمَهُ وَأَهْزَلَ فَرَسَهُ. I do not want to see any of you gaining weight while your horse is losing weight. And then he said, وَأَعْلَمُ أَنِّي مُعْرِضٌ الْخَيْلِ كَاعْتِرَاضِ الرِّجَالِ فَمَنْ أَهْزَلَ فَرَسَهُ مِنْ غَيْرِ عِلَّةٍ حَطَطْتُ مِنْ فَرِيضَتَهُ قَدْرَ ذَلَكَ. And I'm going to have you parade in front of me, and I'm going to have your horses parade in front of me. And if I see any of your horses losing weight, you will have your salary cut. We are soldiers, fi sabilillah. Our life is a life of a soldier, a military lifestyle. That is who we are, and that is who we will be. And we'll remain following this tough regimen. If I see you gaining weight in Egypt, and if I see your horses being neglected, I will reduce your salaries. Your salaries will be cut. So stay fit and take care of your horses. This was the ibadah. This was the understanding of the Sahaba of Islam. It was not you just do your salah and grow a big belly and that's it. You're an excellent Muslim. He said, you will be paraded in front of me, you and your horses. And I'm going to hold you accountable and see how fit you are. This is how the Sahaba radiallahu anhum lived their lives. One of the Sahaba at old age, he was so old, and he would still run between the targets when he's practicing archery. They told him, "Why don't you stop? You are old in age." He said, "I am running in a garden in paradise. I'm running in a garden of paradise." That was ibadah for them. He was worshipping Allah. In fact, in another hadith, it says that while the Sahaba were practicing in Medina, target shooting, it was time for salah. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, they are in a salah. So that was the life of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. That was the ideal and perfect way of living. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to guide us to the truth. We're almost done with the ghazawat. Pretty much done. We just have a few bits and pieces, miscellaneous stuff left. That will take maybe half a session or one session. And then we'll be talking about the last moments in the life of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
For further information, please contact Al-Bashir Publications and Translations at 1-877-745-3330 or 303-574-0095. You may also visit our website at www.al-basheer.com. That's www.albashir.com. Our fax number is 303-373-0943. You may also write to our address at P.O. Box 39002, Denver, Colorado 80239. All rights are reserved for Al-Bashir Company for publications and translations. No part of this series may be reproduced in any form without written permission from the publisher. Unlawful reproductions may prevent Muslim businesses from further producing quality programs. Your consideration is greatly appreciated. Jazakumullahu khairan.
Please proceed to the next CD.